conspiracy, which put me on Larry King Live right in the middle of Waco before it was burned down, along with Harold Camping. And this was on March the 9th, I believe it was, 1993. And you remember the guy, Harold Camping, of recent fame? He knows better now, if you know what I mean. He passed away recently, yes. So he knows all truth now. But I was on there to refute him in 1993, and he had written a book by the appropriate title of 1994. Any idea what that was all about? And I was up on there to refute him, and all my good Christian buddies advised me, and leaders advised me not to go. And this was back in Larry King's heyday. I mean, this was when this was the big show, and this was seen by 100 million people every week live, and then rerun. I mean, this was big. And they said, all you're going to do, and Larry King was not a believer, a secular Jew. And he says, all you're going to do is Larry King's going to go get you two Christians on there and get you enticed into a bloodbath to discredit the name of Christ. And you shouldn't go. And that was somewhat intimidating to me. But I prayed about it. I thought about it. And I said, ain't going to happen to me. No. I said, Lord, don't let this happen to me. And it didn't. And Harold Camping dominated the conversation. I mean, he was a flaming dispensationalist, if you've ever met one. And he had all the right answers and all the stuff, and Larry let him take the show pretty much over, and I probably got to speak less than a third of the time in the half hour we were on together. And when I got home, the biggest criticism I got, especially from my parents, is, well, why didn't you speak up? Why didn't you interrupt? Now, this was back before interrupting people on talk is popular. And I told him that. I said, no, I wasn't going to do that. I got my points across, and it wasn't a bloodbath. And that opened so many doors for me. I mean, unbelievable. And I just praise the Lord for that opportunity. But that was Harold Camping. And anyway, I was accepted as a member of the Evangelical Theological Society about 20 years ago. It's a closed society, so you have to submit, and you have to be approved and all that kind of stuff. You can't just join. And that's the Society of Professional Conservative Evangelical Scholars. And in the 20 years that I've been a member, I've presented 17 theological papers. The one you have in your hand is the 17th. I presented it at this past March up in Grand Rapids, Michigan at one of the meetings up there. And all of them have been on eschatological reform issues. So the technique, when you present a paper at a professional meeting, you have a group that comes, like you, and you hand out your paper to each and every one of them, and then you read your paper as they read along with you. And then, after about a half an hour of doing that, then you open it up for questions and answers and criticisms. And that can be somewhat of an experience, especially when you realize that the Evangelical Theological Society is comprised of about 75% dispensational premillennialist and 25% amillennialist and 0.00001%, which is me. So, I mean, obviously this is a lot friendlier audience, so I can relax. And that takes some getting used to. I tell you, it takes some getting used to. So, are you ready?
Yes.
All right, let's do it. So here we go. Oh, start at the front. Here's how I do it. Unraveling the end, a biblical synthesis of four competing and conflicting end-time views. This paper presents an overview of a synthesis solution to the problem associated with four major eschatological views in evangelical Christian church. To this writer's knowledge, An approach of this nature, breadth, and depth has never been presented in church history. It is based on my doctoral dissertation and 13-week church seminar series, which I did up at, what was the name of it? Madison Park, Church of God up in Anderson, Indiana, right next to the casino. So you know where that is, right? and excerpts from my recent book, which Pastor Carroll mentioned, Unraveling the End Times. Now you got me doing it, Ben. That Lynn and I did the, Dr. Hiles and I did the 9-week series. How many watched the 9-week series on, the church channel? Somebody did? Okay, great. Alright. Major problems with eschatology. Time and again, over and over, for 19 centuries and counting, the church has been made to look like a joke in the eyes of the world, as predictions of Christ's second coming or return and other related end time events supposedly come and gone without fulfillment. Adding to this humiliation is the reality that the biblical field of study of end time views is termed one of the most divisive elements in recent Christian history. Few doctrines unite and separate Christians as much as eschatology. And I'm not going to read the footnotes to you, but those are the references. The field of eschatology has also been declared a war zone that's comprised of four armed camps, lamented as a highly complex subject that's filled with disagreement and a variety of theories, and dismayed by many as a complex system, or spectrum, of beliefs upon which no labeling system will capture everything, since the boundary lines are vague. Others have characterized this divisive arena as a minefield. One false step, and you get blown away. Perhaps Jerry Newcomb, a friend of mine, best captures this present state of hostility, summarizing, when we consider the various views on the second coming within the evangelical camp, we see such division, we almost wonder whether anybody agrees on anything. Over the course of church history, the arena of eschatology has become a complex maze of four confusing, conflicting, and competing views in which everything is contested, often hotly so. Each camp has its experts who are armed to the teeth and prepared to defend their position against all others. Consequently, no consensus has ever existed. This lack of consensus has led to major disarray and widespread division. Premillennialists say the amillennialists are wrong. Amillennialists say the premillennialists are wrong. Postmillennialists say they're right and everybody else is wrong. Few scholars are familiar with, and even fewer lay people are aware, that there is another comprehensive end time view that claims all prophecy fulfilled, all prophetic fulfillment is past and over. Behind us, not ahead of us, it's called the preterist view. Shocking for some, it's a legitimate and scripturally grounded view that needs to be heard and considered. Ironically, at different times and places in church history, each of the first three views has held sway as the dominant view, yet each has also taken its turn as the chief recipient of heresy charges. Not surprising, many Christians avoid end-time prophecy like the proverbial plague, thinking, when you experts get it all figured out, let me know and then I'll consider it. Scholars recognizing the need for synthesis. One of my tasks during my dissertation process was to conduct an extensive literature review to convince my committee that no comprehensive synthesis work of the type or magnitude I was proposing had ever been conducted in church history. After several months of researching, I was unable to locate any book, study, article, paper, or dissertation which offered such a comprehensive evaluation or synthesis, i.e., one that spanned the entire spectrum of the four major evangelical eschatological views. I found only a few scant books, journal articles, theological papers, and dissertations, which even hinted at or made a partial attempt. They only compared or contrasted selected aspects of two or three of the four views and left the other view and issues untouched. but I did uncover credible documentation from several well-known scholars supporting my premise that no comprehensive works of synthesis are known to exist. Back in 1937, Louis Berkhof, in his book, The History of Christian Doctrines, viewed, quote, the doctrine of the last things as one of the least developed doctrines. He further believed that it may be we have now reached a point in history of dogma in which the doctrine of last things will receive greater attention and be brought to further development. Berkhof also concluded that eschatology is even now the least developed of all loci of dogmatics. Now that's theological ease they're talking, so he's talking about nobody's done it. In 1973, in the preface of J. Barton Payne's Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy, Payne quotes J. Dwight Pentecost in noting that there has been little attempt to synthesize the whole field of prophecy, and there is a great need for a synthetic study and a presentation of biblical prophecy. In 1984, Francis Schaeffer chimed in with these words in his book, The Great Evangelical Disaster. Anybody in here read that? Great book. Still relevant today. He said, the history of theology is all too often a long exhibition of a desire to win. But we should understand that what we are working for in the midst of our difference is a solution that will give God the glory and that will be true to the Bible, but will exhibit the love of God simultaneously with holiness. Such a solution was exactly what I was proposing and would be pursuing. I was also encouraged by the comments of more recent scholars. Below are a few examples, and I'll leave that to you for you to read later. So skip ahead, if you would, to the top of page 6. It is toward such a solution that my dissertation, this paper, and latest book are directed. At least I believe the solution of synthesis presented therein can be an effective catalyst for discussion. At the most, I believe it has massive potential for reconciliation. Flawed views of eschatology have menaced the world and discredited the church for long enough. Can I get an amen on that? I couldn't do that in a... That would have been a no-no. My committee's response. What do you think my dissertation committee thought of my proposed topic and synthesis approach? After mandating 3 revisions, they found it interesting, felt it had possibilities, and finally approved my topic and proposal. But they were highly skeptical that I could pull it off and develop it into a full-blown, approved, and defendable dissertation. 2 years later, I completed and defended that dissertation. They signed off on it. One of them said, don't ever tell anybody that I signed this dissertation. All 3 of my people on my doctoral committee were dispensationalists. Where was I? 2 years later, in actuality, the solution to synthesis I was presenting and defended was and is not my solution, for it was clearly in God's Word all along. It only awaited our discovery and humbly receiving it. Now it serves as the basis for this paper and subsequent book. With all my heart, I believe that the presentations and approach contained therein is that all-encompassing, long-for, and bold step of synthesis these above scholars have been awaiting, but you be the judge. A caveat. I am also aware that the issues of eschatology are deeply embedded. Their traditions fiercely defended. Moreover, I realize that my proposed synthesis solution for unifying this field of knowledge has far-reaching implications, consequences, and ramifications that will be resisted. Perhaps Basil Mitchell hit the proverbial nail on the head when he pointed out, quote, in politics as in religion, men become committed to positions which they will not readily give up, which involve their entire personalities. On neither of these subjects are differences easily resolved by argument, especially for those professionally tied to their view. Now, do you know what professionally tied to their view is code for? But I am willing to take the risk, because I'm not making any money. Go ahead and fire me. I couldn't have done that either in a paper present. But I was willing to take the risk of argument and offer a solution of synthesis in order to face what others have chosen to ignore or avoid. I further accept the necessity to offend in order to break us out of our complacency. However, my overriding desire is not to be controversial. It is for this paper and book to be therapeutic, healing, and capable of making a meaningful contribution toward advancing discussions, resolving differences, and ending this divisive end-time dilemma and perplexing stalemate. Let's look at some definitions. Eschatology is not an appendix to Christianity, a divisive afterthought in the mind of God, or a defeatist mentality for a current future of humankind and destiny of planet Earth. Here are two better and more scholarly definitions. A technical one. It's a subset of theology. Now, theology comes from the Greek word theos, meaning God, and the Latin suffix ology, meaning a study of. So it's a study of God and his relations to man and universe. Two. Practical, less technical, easier to grasp and remember. Eschatology is the study of the progressive completion or fulfillment of God's plan of redemption or salvation. This is a Bible. You've seen these before. Now, I couldn't do that in the ETS here. Here's a good way to just be able to characterize what all the Bible is in a simple sentence. It is man's problem and God's solution. And the working out and fulfillment of that solution came through a series of covenants, starting with the Adamic covenant. Don't eat of that tree. And progressing through the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, am I forgetting one? The Mosaic covenant, which we call the Old Covenant, and the Messianic covenant, which we call the New Covenant. And that working out of the New Covenant to fulfill this, you know, our problem and his solution is what eschatology is all about. It's not a fringe issue, folks. It's not a fringe issue. Four chief moments. Okay, hence, the whole Bible can be contextualized as eschatological and characterized as a story of man's problem and God's solution. After all, isn't the ultimate context for everything in the Bible? Four chief moments. Eschatology's four chief moments, or four chief events. Number one, the so-called second coming or return of Christ. Number two, the judgment. Number three, resurrection of the dead. Number four, the consummation or end of the world. And some add a fifth, which is what happens to you after you die. The pivotal event is number one. It is the most anticipated event of all history. Everything else is tied to its occurrence. Therefore, the so-called second coming or return of Christ is absolutely the first event that must be analyzed and reassessed. The four views. Three of these views are futuristic, i.e. the fulfillment of eschatology's four chief moments or four key end-time events is still future. Each of these views is defined and differentiated by when the central and pivotal chief moment event of the second coming or return of Christ, which will be personal, physical, visible, worldwide, occurs in relationship to a thousand-year period of time mentioned only in Revelation 20, 1 through 10. The fulfillments of the other three chief moments or events are attached to its occurrence. The fourth view stands in dramatic contrast to the other three. It is not futuristic, but preteristic, i.e., fulfillment of all four chief moment or events is in the past. The four major competing and conflicting end time views shall be presented for synthesis in order of their popularity and prominence in America and perhaps the rest of the world as well. The most prominent popular view throughout America and the world is number one, dispensational premillennial view of the soon coming fulfillment of all these events. That's the one Harold Camping holds to, and a number of other people. Now, not anymore, but he did. And that this has not, and that Christ has not come again or returned, nor have any of the other associated end time events taken place. But his second coming return is very near and will occur before this literal 1,000-year reign on earth. That's why it's called pre-millennial. Number two, most prominent, is the amillennial view, a partial fulfillment and an unknowable future final fulfillment. They believe that Christ's second coming return is future, that it will happen within human history and during the symbolic figurative 1,000-year millennial period, which lasts longer than a literal 1,000 years and in which we are currently living. But no one can know when the pivotal or climactic event will occur. Other comings of Jesus, however, have already occurred. Some associated with end-time events have been partially fulfilled in some sense, but await a final future fulfillment, since that's called amillennial. A good way to me remember what amillennial means is don't know, and you don't know, and nobody knows. That's one of the reasons that they very rarely preach it, because how do you preach that? Nobody knows. That'd be kind of hard to preach, wouldn't it, Pastor? We don't know, but let's all get excited about it and go out and save the world because of it, you know, but we don't know. Third, post-millennial view of partial fulfillment and distant future final fulfillment. This was the view of our forefathers, brothers and sisters, who in faith came to this country, founded America. The post-millennials believe that Christ's second coming return is a long way away, perhaps 100 or 1,000 or even 5,000 years away. But first, the world must become more Christianized. Then after a future golden age of special blessings which will last 1,000 years or more, Christ will return, hence post-millennial. In the meantime, many but not all end-time events already have been fulfilled or partially fulfilled. Also, they acknowledge that many comings of Jesus, they also acknowledge many comings of Jesus throughout history, but his future return will be his final coming, after which there will be no more. That's what final means. The least known is the preterist view of precise past fulfillment. This view is the least known of the four views, but it is the view creating the most conversation and controversy nowadays. The term preterist is derived from the Latin word praeter, which means past. Hence, Christ's second coming return is past and occurred circa AD 70. He came again exactly as and when he said he would and was expected. It was a coming in judgment, in a day of the Lord, and in association with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. The fulfillment of all other end-time events, including his millennial reign, also happened at or before that time. Therefore, all fulfillments are behind us and not ahead of us, our past and not future. Many preterists also believe that there are no more comings of Christ after AD 70. He came in finality. And now they do. Not all of them. Most of them. Before presenting a synthesis, however, we must address the all-too-common question or retort. So who cares? So what? What does it matter to me? Jesus loves me. This I know. And that's all I want to know. Seven reasons your end-time view or non-view is so important. If asked, many Christians would say your eschatological view is not important. After all, we are saved by grace through faith and not by works or one's eschatological view, right? So they come up with terms like pan-millennialist. How many have heard about pan-millennialism? However it pans out, I'm for it. Or pro-millennialism, I don't know, whatever God decides to do, I'm for it, you know. Actually, these labels are cop-outs from people who simply do not want to follow the script in scriptural injunctions such as 1 Thessalonians 5:21, test everything and hold on to the good. Others are simply confused by the current complexity and contradictions of views, or they are turned off by the arguing. Hence, they dismiss the importance of eschatology, claiming, if the experts cannot agree, why should I bother trying to figure it out? Or it's non-essential for salvation, Or it's only an appendix to the Christian faith, and therefore is not significant for my daily life. And it's only majoring on minors. And you've probably heard some other things too. These sentiments are why I will include in this paper, in condensed form, seven key reasons, the pertinent issues for why your eschatological view is so important. As you will see, eschatology's influence and impact is vast. It touches, encompasses, and has implications for many other significant areas of theology, practical living, and the nature and mission of the church. And there are broad differences of understanding and opinion within Christianity in each of these areas. See if you agree or disagree. Perhaps you can think of more reasons. And the underlinings here are mine. Number one, reason why your eschatological view is so important. How much of the Bible is involved? It has been argued that no less than two-thirds of the content of the New Testament is concerned directly or indirectly with eschatology. It's R.C. Sproul I'm quoting here. Some experts estimate 25 to 30% of the whole Bible is so concerned. So we're not dealing with a fringe issue, right? Fact is, your view or non-view of eschatology dramatically affects your understanding, misunderstanding, or lack of understanding of many other important aspects of the Christian faith. For instance, it impacts on points 2 through 7. Point number 2, how much salvation do we currently have? The whole Bible is concerned with man's problems and God's solution, as we've seen. The final outworking of that redemptive solution for those alive and those dead is what salvation and eschatology are all about. But depending upon your end-time view, your answer to this question will vary from some to most to all. 3, how much of the kingdom do we currently have? According to your eschatological view, your answer will vary from none. That is, ladies and gentlemen, the dominant popular view in conservative evangelicalism. None of Jesus' kingdom is available now. To some, that's the amillennial view, postmillennial view, all right, that sums the most amillennial view. Most would be the postmillennial view. All would be, well, we'll talk about it in a minute. And all minus some would be the preterist view less the charismatic gifts of the Spirit. Because they most of them say they were withdrawn. Which is another issue. Okay, I'm elaborating too much. Are you supposed to read this paper? I'm not supposed to. I would have been thrown out of ETS long ago before I got there. They would have got the hook and pulled me off. All right. Fact is, the kingdom of God was the central teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ and at the heart of his earthly ministry. It was also the very essence of New Testament Christianity today. However, the kingdom is no longer the central teaching of his church at the heart of his ministry, nor Christianity's very essence, an automatic red flag. Would you agree? What has happened? What has changed? That's the book I'm working on this year for publication next year. 4, what do you do with the modern-day nation of Israel? Huh?
Yeah.
All
right.
Many believe that Israel has a biblical entitlement to possess the land. Do they? Promised them by God. What do you say? Do they or don't they? Your answer depends upon your eschatological view. You know, bad theology has created many bad wars. A lot of people being killed because of bad theology. Well, that's what we're talking about here. They further believe that if we don't support Israel, we will be biblically cursed, individually and nationally. That's the sledgehammer. That's one of the main reasons the United States gives more money to Israel than all the other countries combined, I believe that's right. Well, will we or won't we? Others believe that biblical Israel has been replaced by the church. Most simply don't know what to think, believe, or do. Or they don't care. 5, it's the focal point of the liberal skeptic attack on the Bible and the deity of Christ, quoting R.C. Sproul here. In seminary, I was exposed daily to critical theories espoused by my professors regarding the Scriptures. What stands out in my memory of those days is the heavy emphasis on biblical texts regarding the return of Christ, which were constantly cited as examples of error in the New Testament and proof that the text had been edited to accommodate the crisis in the early church caused by the so-called parousia delay. Parousia is one of the words translated coming in the New Testament. Not the only one, but one of them. It is called the battle for the Bible. The liberals and the critics alike have hit Christianity at its weakest point, and in the embarrassing statements of Jesus to return within the lifetime of his contemporaries and the failed Holy Spirit-guided expectations of the New Testament writers that he would. Consequently, in America, over the last 50 to 100 years, we have lost half of our faith. As seminary after seminary, denominations after denominations, church after church, and believer after believer have departed from the conservative evangelical faith. Into what? Liberalism. Theological liberalism. Six, it makes a difference in your worldview. Our forefathers in the faith came to this country under a particular and a historical, optimistic, eschatological worldview to expand the kingdom of God. Not just escape religious persecution, which they were, but for the positive, to expand the kingdom of God. That was the post-millennial view. That was the dominant view back then. They believed the world would become better, a better and better place as it became more Christianized, and it was each individual took responsibility to do his or her part to make this happen. Hence they came and founded the great institutions of our country, the government, the schools, the universities under a Judeo-Christian principles, and Christianity became the moral influencer in America. But 50 to 75 years ago, on our watch, all this began to change. Now we've almost given it all away, and without a fight. And we didn't get pushed out by a more powerful force. We simply withdrew. And into the vacuum gladly came the ungodly forces. Why did this happen? What can we do about it? It's my next book. Seven, and lastly, it makes a difference in your life and family. If you have bought into the popular ideas that Christ will soon return and the world is going to end, these beliefs affect how you and your family think, pray, work, save, plan, invest, commit, or don't commit to do things in the present, especially things that have long-term payouts. As someone once put it, your view of the future determines your philosophy of life. And if there's no faith in the future, there's no power in the present. Eschatological ideas do have consequences. And for most evangelicals, their worldview is this. We are living in the last days, so why fuss and fight? All right. Here's the fourfold premise of my doctoral dissertation and this book and everything else. See if you agree. It's simple. I think pretty straightforward. And this is what was approved by my committee. Number one, God is not the author of our confusion in eschatology. We are. I assume that it was not and is not God's character or nature to have included anything in His Word, any content that would create the amount of confusion, conflict, divisiveness, and or ambivalence we see among Christians in this arena of eschatology. Personal interpretations have muddied the waters for everyone. I further assume that we are the ones who have misconstrued the whole thing and that this impasse could be resolved scripturally.
Amen.
Two, each of the four major views focuses on the second coming return of Christ as a central, pivotal, and controlling end time event. So get this one right and the other events will fall readily into place. And the four views, again, in order of their prominence today, are dispensational premillennialism, amillennialism, postmillennialism, and preterism. Three, each of those views has principal strengths and weaknesses that can be identified through a scripturally disciplined approach grounded upon what the text actually says and does not say. In other words, well, I think it means, or my pastor says it means, or here's how we know, what does it say and not say? And my doctoral committee says, ain't that simple? 2 years later, they signed off that it was. But I had to prove it. Eschatology is an arena filled with problems caused by both additions and subtractions to the text. These are necessitated by the traditions of men that will not stand up to an honest and objective test of Scripture. Yet more often than not, we are unaware of the weaknesses inherent in our own view until someone points them out to us. And then we don't like the messenger. And you know what happened to Jesus when he pointed some of those things out to him? And Paul? Well, learn the secret handshake and join the club. Yet more often, they are blind spots. And unlearning is the hardest form of learning. If you don't underline anything else in that, underline that. Underlining is the hardest form of learning. And you can't relearn until you unlearn. I also knew that I would have to be both objective and gracious in espousing these weaknesses for each view. That would be my biggest problem. 4. The solution would be a solution of synthesis, discarding the weaknesses, keeping the strengths, and synthesizing the strengths into one meaningful, coherent, and cogent view that is more Christ-honoring, more scriptural authenticating, and more faith-validating than any one view in and of itself, including preterism. Since each view has grasped a portion of the biblical truth regarding the end times, I proposed a synthesis treatment that would meet all hermeneutical and exegetical demands and not contradict itself. This was significant because no one had ever done this before to the degree and the scope I was proposing, and none of the four views themselves meet this criteria. Now, I'm not being arrogant here, folks. I had to prove that to my doctoral committee. And they were not a friendly audience. Now, the next several pages is a bulleted recap of the strengths and weaknesses of those views. And it's just a recap. I mean, the book obviously goes into more details and so forth, like that, but it's a bulleted recap. And I'll let you look at that later. But as you see here, the first, and again in the order of prominence, the first one are the strengths of the dispensational premillennial view, and then their weaknesses. Notice how their weaknesses are a lot longer than their strengths. And then you got the amillennial view, same thing, strengths and weaknesses. Postmillennial view, strengths and weaknesses. And then you got the preterist view at the end, strengths and weaknesses. So that's skip ahead. You can go back and look at that. I encourage you to do that. And you might want to get the book. That's a shameless commercial, but... All right, everybody on page 15, we doing all right? You handling this okay? Okay. Nobody's left yet, Pastor. All right, we're almost there. We're almost to the Q&A. So hang in there. All right, synthesis overview. First and foremost, the central, pivotal, and controlling end-time event contained in each of the four views, the second coming or return of Christ, is taken off the table of synthesis. It's a weakness to be discarded for the following reasons. George Eldon Ladd, in his famous book, The Blessed Hope, said it well. Quote, "The words return and second coming are not, properly speaking, biblical words, in that the two words do not represent any equivalent Greek words." That's right. Wow. A huge wow. These two non-scriptural expressions are also unscriptural concepts that will not stand up to an honest and sincere test of Scripture. They are to be replaced by the many comings of Jesus. not limited to a two-advent mindset. That is totally unscriptural. It's a tradition of men that has made the Word of God of little or no effect. They're being replaced by the many comings of Jesus and the biblical fact that He never left. Just as He said. Matthew 28:20. So even Jesus, who is omnipresent, cannot return to a place He never left.
All right. Okay. That makes sense. Right.
Now that isn't too theological, is it? Hence, these two traditional expressions and concepts are inappropriate. And that's why the Bible, properly translated, never uses them. Wow! Who said that? Wow! Secondly, while viewed as a threat to established futurist paradigms, the preterist view is simple, profound, and superior, but not sufficient. On the positive side, it is the only view that fully accepts and honors the natural reading and understanding of Jesus' many time-restricted words and the intensification of imminency, that means nearness, declarations of the New Testament writers. No other view can legitimately make this claim. It also documents how Jesus came on the clouds in age-ending judgment exactly as and when He said He would, and exactly as and when every New Testament writer and the early church expected, as they were led into all truth and shown the things that were to come by the Holy Spirit, John 16:13 and 14:26. Look those up. It emphasizes the harmony of this precise past fulfillment with literal, exact, chronological, and sequential fulfillment of Daniel's two specific time prophecies. No interruptive gaps and no exegetical devices needed. These prophecies frame the end times and establish this historical setting and defining characteristics. That's one of the things Dr. Hiles and I spent about, I think, two of our programs on just going through that. Two of the nine. Thus, everything happened perfectly at just the right time and in its proper time, including the individual bodily resurrection of the dead ones. And those words, resurrection of the dead, in most cases in the New Testament, it should have been translated resurrection of the dead ones. Why? Because more than one was resurrected back then. This amazing harmony, where was I here? This amazing harmony and perfection of timely past fulfillment is God's stamp or fingerprint of divinity, or as I have chosen to call it, divine perfection. Not only in creation and in Bible times, but also in the end times. Hence the proverb is true. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a longing fulfilled is a tree of life. To believe in a hope deferred is also to concede to a sick heart of discouragement and incompleteness that Jesus and His predictions and the Holy Spirit-guided expectations of the New Testament writers and the early church proved false, which is the focal point of a liberal skeptic attack on the Bible and the deity of Christ. No more. Thirdly, the preterist view, however, was found to be insufficient with two major weaknesses. Number one, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, they say, was the final coming of Christ. Two, prophecy of the book of Revelation was exhausted in the events of AD 70. Therefore, fourthly, the strengths of the other three views must be incorporated with the strengths of the preterist view. From the amillennial view was kept the idealist interpretation of the book of Revelation, with its ongoing and timeless relevancy and countless applications in human history. But these now follow rather than precede Christ's historic and literal coming in judgment and consummation in AD 70. From the postmillennial view was incorporated but reapplied its strong kingdom, society, orientation, positive worldview, long-term outlook, and many comings of Christ, past, present, and future. from the dispensational premillennial view was retained its strong interest in prophecy and the current dynamic role of Christ in the present and the future affairs of humankind, although this must now be reapplied per this synthesis. Discarded were the identified weaknesses from each of the four views that did not stand up to an honest and sincere and objective test of Scripture. Again, those are recapped in the previous pages. In sum, my dissertation, this paper, and subsequent book have presented a new foundation, groundwork, and groundbreaking initiative for eschatological reform, consensus, and unity. Others can now build on these findings as we more readily come together to build a fuller and deeper understanding of our once-for-all delivered faith and God's once again demonstrated attribute of divine perfection in foretelling and fulfilling His plan of redemption. What shall we call it? Your view has to have a name, several colleagues over the years have insisted. So what shall we call it? Well, I'm open. I welcome your suggestions. Perhaps something generic like synthesis view might work. Actually, we called it, Dr. Howes and I called it synthesis eschatology. You know, like the 6 o'clock news. What time does the 6 o'clock news come on? As I asked my grandkids last night, we were playing a game, board game on the Constitution of the United States and all that stuff. And I picked one up and you'd read a question and they'd give you 3 answers. So I picked my first one up, and I just was kind of playing with them. I said, what color is the White House? White, red, blue, or red? Yeah. Oh, well. And we were eating Canadian bacon, Pastor, for dinner. And I asked him, where's Canadian bacon come from? Hey, that's right. But if you'd have said a pig, I would say when you said pig, I could answer Canada.
Yeah.
And if you said Canada, I could answer pig. Right?
Yeah.
All right. So that's what my wife always said. Don't listen to him, because if you said the other way, he'd just say. Does your wife ever do that to you? She just kind of cuts the knees out from under you sometimes. No, you don't do that. All right. Okay, folks, that's it. Okay. Now it's your turn. And if I can't answer your questions, I'm sure Pastor Dan can. Then are you going to do the?
Now, let me say this before we start asking questions. If anybody has a question, I want you to feel free to ask John. But I want to first thank you for your study, the time you put involved, and the work you've done on this paper, and the fantastic job you've presented tonight. God bless you, my brother.
Thank you.
I appreciate very much.
Thank you. You don't realize how rare these kind of opportunities are.
But here we love the truth.
Yeah. Is there, in these type of studies, and I know you prove, because I've seen some of the stuff that